So if you would just go ahead and let me just read to you. I'm not even going to tell you the number of this psalm because a lot of you will go, I know where that psalm is. But this is what David wrote. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even in the darkness, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's a great psalm. Some of you may know it. Psalm 129. Yeah, just kidding. Gotcha. 139. Yeah. Wonderful psalm. And I think as Christians, many of you are Christ followers. Some of you are here this morning, you're investigating faith. But if you're a Christ follower here this morning, that's a well-read text. And it's very easy to wash over that and not really take in the full depth of what that is all about. And that's the reason I read that, is because that has everything to do with our final crucial conversation. This is our final of a four-week series. This was our first talk today, but it's our last talk because of snowstorms. But it is a really, really important talk. I think if you're a parent sitting here and you have kids, you're saying, I wish I could give the gift of what Tracy's going to talk about. I wish I could give it to my kids if they don't already have it. Or if you have friends and you see them working through seasons, difficult seasons, what Tracy's going to talk about this morning represents a wonderful gift that you, I know you would say, I want to give this gift to my friend. This is a foundational issue that Tracy is going to share with us this morning. One of the most important talks in this whole series. And so I think as you listen to her this morning, you will see what I mean in terms of the importance of this discussion, this particular issue, in light of a culture of confusion. Because the subtitle of this series, Crucial Conversations, yes, but Moral Clarity in a Culture of Confusion. What Tracy Thompson has to say to us this morning will really help bring some clarity. So Tracy is one of our own. So she's from Bethel, and we are really glad that she's been willing to share her story. So why don't we embarrass her and just welcome her to our platform this morning? Hey, how's that? You usually only do that for people that travel 300 miles or further to come, but hey, awesome to have you. Are you going to sit there like before? Okay, so I'm going to put this over here.
Hello, you hear me? Okay, hi. I was telling the first service crowd how when I was in high school, I went up these stairs to accept an award and I tripped. And that was one of my fears when I was, I said, Lord, please don't make me trip. I don't want to trip. So the passage that Mark read for us this morning, it's a passage that I've always been drawn to, but it's one that took a while to work its way into my heart. There's some history elements to my story, and there's no way that I'll be able to give you the full scope of some of the pieces of my story, but What I do share, I hope, will be able to give you a backdrop for telling you my story about my journey toward finding my true identity. So to begin, in 1920, under the Department of Indian Affairs, it became mandatory for all children between the ages of 7 and 15 to attend one of Canada's residential schools. Dr. Duncan Campbell Scott stood in the House of Commons and stated, "I want to get rid of the Indian problem. Our objective is to continue until there is not a single Indian in Canada that has not been absorbed into the body politic. And there is no Indian question, no Indian department, that this is the whole object of the bill." In 1931, at the peak of the residential school system, there were about 80 schools operating in Canada. And this is the school my grandfather attended, the Pelican Lake Indian Residential School in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. It was operated by the Catholic Church. During the foundational years of his life, he, along with other children in the community, were gathered and forced to live in this cold, sterile environment with the message continually drilled into them, "It's not okay to be you." They would attempt to convert the children to Christianity, but unfortunately, the gospel message was not given as a gift. Instead, my grandfather endured several years of abuse, both physical and sexual. And after leaving the school, he would never set foot in another church again, except for weddings and funerals. On the 11th of June, 2008, another man, Prime Minister Stephen Harper, stood in the House of Commons, and this time with a very different message.
Mr. Speaker, I stand before you today to offer an apology to former students of Indian residential schools. The treatment of children in Indian residential schools is a sad chapter in our history. In the 1870s, the federal government, partly in order to meet its obligations to educate Aboriginal children, began to play a role in the development and administration of these schools. Two primary objectives of the residential school system were to remove and isolate children from the influence of their home, families, traditions, and cultures, and to assimilate them into the dominant culture. These objectives were based on the assumption that Aboriginal cultures and spiritual beliefs were inferior and unequal. Indeed, some sought, as was infamously said, to kill the Indian in the child. Today, we recognize that this policy of assimilation was wrong, has caused great harm, and has no place in our country. The Government of Canada built an educational system in which very young children were often forcibly removed from their homes, often taken far from their communities. Many were inadequately fed, clothed, and housed. All were deprived of the care and nurturing of their parents, grandparents, and communities. First Nations, Inuit, and Métis languages and cultural practices.
Thank you. So like many people that were plagued with the memory of their experience, but never really able to communicate the pain, my grandfather eventually turned to alcohol to cope. And when he drank, anger seeped out of him. And this is the home that my mother grew up in. The ripple effect would spread through my family like gangrene. All of my aunts, with the exception of one, became involved in abusive relationships, two of them almost costing them their lives. My uncles have all walked through seasons of alcohol or drug abuse, and all except for one became abusers themselves. My mother left home when she was 15 years old and eventually would meet my father while working as a nurse in training in Sulacaut. My parents had a very short courtship when she realized that she was pregnant with me, so they did get married, but it was short-lived. So she decided she wanted out of the relationship, So with me in tow, she moved back to the community that she was from in Northern Ontario. She made the decision, when I was still an infant, to leave me with my grandparents, who raised me. As a child, my mom was in and out of my life, and I can honestly say that I missed her when I was growing up. On occasion, I would have the surprise visit from her at school, and one of the kids would come and run and tell me she was there. And so I'd run to the fence and we'd have this quick little visit. And I loved those surprise visits. During these years, the relationship with my father was always just a little bit out of reach because he wasn't First Nations. He lived far away in Barrie. So I never saw him. I attended public school in a small town called Hearst, half an hour from the little community that I grew up in. I stood while the national anthem was played and the Lord's Prayer was recited at the start of every school day. And I attended church a few times a year with my grandmother, mostly Christmas and Easter. And I was also confirmed in the Anglican Church, but I had no clue what that meant. So it's safe to say that I had heard the name of Jesus several times throughout my life. At home, I witnessed violence by my grandfather, and the one who bore the brunt of his anger was my grandmother. I learned to hide myself by remaining silent in his presence. That way, I could avoid the line of fire most of the time. There were those moments, though, when I'd lay awake at night and I would listen to the sound of my grandparents speaking to each other in their own language. And that brought me comfort because I knew I would sleep through the night and wouldn't have to wake up suddenly in the middle of the night to run from my grandfather. So you can imagine when the opportunity arose for me to live with my mom when I was 12 years old, I didn't hesitate. I was happy, and I envisioned that we would spend lots of time together and we would have a normal family. But in reality, she was a nurse and a shift worker, which meant I was free to do what I wanted. And it's not like I was a bad kid and went looking for trouble, but I just didn't have to tell anyone what I was up to. But that worked against me as I got older. In high school, I lost my way. In my quest for acceptance and belonging, I made decisions and I acted in ways that made me feel shame, and self-loathing worked its way into my life. Some roots were growing in my heart, messages that I had come to believe about myself, and one of them being, it's not good to be Native. I would hear the laughs and I would see the grins when walking in the hallways of the school as remarks were made about the Indian kids. I started to feel embarrassed, so I distanced myself from my Native peers and slowly made friends with the white kids. I realized that I could pass as a white kid, and eventually I wanted nothing to do with that Native part of me. When I decided to move to Kingston, I turned my back on where I came from. I rationalized with myself. No one needed to know where I came from. And somehow I thought that this would relieve some of the shame I felt. My very first weekend in Kingston, I was invited to come to Bethel Church by my grandmother on my father's side. It was the last place I wanted to be. But I was surprised at how lively the church service was. There was lots of young people, unlike my previous church experiences. And my motivation for returning, truth be told, was because I didn't know anybody, and I figured this was a good place to make friends. So I started attending regularly, and I don't recall exactly when I heard these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have to say, at this point in my life, a relationship with the Father sounded pretty sweet. But I hesitated. Reaching out for grace is a scary place, especially when you've believed your whole life that you're not acceptable. I would eventually learn what salvation meant, to be delivered from sin and its consequences. And one day, a godly man, Ron Myers, approached me after the service, and he just asked me, do want to receive salvation. Boy, did I ever. We found a little quiet room, and I just prayed. I acknowledged Jesus, and I was responding to his invitation, believing that he would lead me to the Father. There was no warm, fuzzy feeling. There was no bright light. It was just a simple prayer of faith. Ron opened up his Bible, and he read to me right after that. And he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. He encouraged me to start reading my Bible and to pray and bring all of my requests to God. And so began my walk with Jesus. And as I began walking out my faith journey, I went about trying to tidy up my life. You know, I tried not to swear and lie. I didn't go out to clubs, and I was doing everything right. But still, there was this cloak of shame that lingered. And the only way I would describe it is it felt like a blanket, and it felt heavy at times. There was still so much I didn't understand. I continued to cope with the shame by running to habits from my old life. After a very traumatic experience at 12, I started to run to food for comfort, and then I would purge just to get rid of the junk. And hiding it from my husband and my family. So fast forward about 10 years into my walk with Christ, another man spoke these words into my life. He said, "You are a princess." And the truth about what he was saying was bumping up against another reality that I was living out of and defined so much of how I lived and behaved. And that was, I don't matter. I was still hiding myself, not letting people get close enough to see me, the real me, and was continuing to reject how God made me to be. Remember Psalm 139, he knit us together. And here's what the Lord revealed to me in time. When I'm hiding, I continue to live out of a place that's false. And shame lingers. Scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. And woven throughout my journey, there have been significant places in Scripture that I have found to be a great comfort. And one of them is Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. This Samaritan woman, an outcast socially and culturally, has this wonderful exchange with Jesus. And during the course of their conversation, he uncovers her story. And he tells her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We read from this passage that she came to the well for the purpose of getting water, but she ends up leaving her watering jug, going back to the town that she came from, and saying to the people, "Come, see this man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's in places like this that God shows me his character. He shows me that he is gentle and humble in heart. I learned that I had this distorted view of who he was. And as he uncovers my story, I see now that I believe so many false messages about me and about him. And as I got to know him through his word, my trust in him grew, which is exactly what the enemy of God does not want. We find a story in Genesis about another woman, which helps us to shed some light on this distortion that comes from believing the false messages about God. This time, the encounter is between the serpent, Satan, and Eve. His first words recorded in Scripture are, "Did God really say?" One thing that Satan doesn't want us to know is truth. He calls God's character into question causes her to doubt and outright lies to her about the consequences of going against God's desires for her. He is the father of lies, whose aim is to move us away from God. We read the devastating consequences for her and Adam falling for the lie. My journey also includes forgiveness. God forgave me, and he led me to forgive. And the first person I found myself needing to forgive was my mother. By his grace, the Lord helped me to recognize some bitter roots that went pretty deep toward my mother. But would I trust him with this very complicated relationship, or would I doubt his goodness? As he revealed my heart to me, I realized the grace he extended toward me out of obedience. I said, okay. I discovered in this process that God can be trusted with those very painful places. One morning, still feeling the heaviness of walking through some of those painful situations that I was letting go to God, I opened his word. And his word was open on my lap, and I looked down and I just started reading in John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That just did me in. As I read these words in my spirit, this is when I realized I am accepted. God, through his word, spoke into my spirit, and in my spirit, where I held this belief that there was something wrong with me, I was hearing directly from him that I was accepted. So I asked God to show me the good. And when I look back to when I began my walk with Jesus, he has been very gracious toward me. I started attending Bethel as a young student when I came to faith in Christ. So I was in a good church right off the hop. And not too long after that, I met my husband, who's been a gift to me. There's something really healing that comes when you can reveal the core of who you are to someone and they say, I am for you. Over time, we would be, oh, and we had two kids, wonderful kids. I felt like I had to say that. They're sitting here. But I think when God granted us to be able to have children, he revealed to me that no matter what they did, I still love them. And that is his heart for us too. And over time, we would be involved in small groups and with various people, and we developed some meaningful relationships within the body of Christ. But I feel the biggest demonstration of God's grace has been in sending a team to my hometown every year for over 15 years to minister primarily to children of Constance Lake. Together, as a body of Christ, we come alongside and we say, I am for you. And it's on one of these trips that my grandfather heard the true gospel message, and he came to faith in Christ. I had a front row seat as I listened to this older man talk to my grandfather about forgiveness and what that means and forgiving others who hurt him. And I could hear him asking my grandfather, do you understand, John? And I would just hear him acknowledge, to which he came to faith in Christ. And it was only days after this that my grandfather passed away. And when he was dying, family were gathered around him because doctors had said that his kidneys had shut down and he was failing, but he was joyful. He had full assurance that he was going home. He even asked for a comb because he wanted to look nice when he went home. Grace, his kindness in showing us that he is for us. So a great exchange happened for me. I have traded in my cloak of shame and received what is mine in Christ, a robe of righteousness. And I have taken on my true identity, which is daughter of a king.
Thank you, Tracy. That's not an easy thing to do, share your heart like that. So thank you for being vulnerable and sharing your story. My name is Rhonda Kachapaw, and you've already met Tracy, but we got to know each other primarily or originally through our prayer ministry here at church. And identity is something that we talk a lot about. And so this morning we just wanted to go a little deeper into Tracy's story and into this whole issue of identity in Christ. And just to start out, just to say, I loved how you framed your story in Psalm 139, because that passage is really about our true identity in Christ, who we really are, our value and our worth, and how God sees us. And so I thought that was a powerful way to start your story, to frame your story. And it's really relevant. As Mark said earlier, this whole topic of identity in Christ is hugely important when we're talking about moral clarity in a culture of confusion. So Tracy, my question would be, just this whole thing of clarity, how important is it to have clarity, excuse me, in who we are? And if we don't have that clarity, if we're not anchored in that, then what is that in terms of our vulnerability? How are we vulnerable if we don't have clarity?
I think when we don't have clarity on this very core issue, it makes us extremely vulnerable, because there are a lot of people, a lot of ideas that will tell you your worth, and it can frame how you see yourself and your thinking. And if we think back to, that passage that was read in Psalm 39, when you don't know that you're uniquely made for God's glory, that you're crafted with very unique traits that only you have and that only you can use for his glory in very particular ways, when we don't know that we're hand-woven, then it really makes us vulnerable. And like I said, there's lots of voices out there that will tell you what to think, or, you know, and I really feel for the young people. And, you know, this, I had this conversation with someone after the first service, and you don't have to come from a First Nation background to have these issues with identity. They're everywhere, and so you are very vulnerable when we are not anchored at this. And I can remember when I was a young believer. Oh, and the other thing is, this: when you walk into a relationship with Christ, especially as a new believer, it's not just this creator-created relationship. It's father-child. And for some of us, that can feel so foreign. And I can remember when I first became a believer, I was looking around and I was like, okay, this is what I need to wear to church. You know, I was kind of tidying up the external things. But then I was sidetracking my heritage, which is the core of how God made me. So there's this big transition between doing those things I need to do in order to be accepted and knowing that I'm already accepted and living out of that.
So some of you know the name Louis Giglio, and he recently tweeted, "Whatever you give the power to validate you is also what you give the power to invalidate you." So if you have put your worth in beauty and brains and money and success, then when that slowly fades away or is taken away from you, then your whole value and worth is at stake. So whatever you give the power to validate you, you also give the power to invalidate you. I think of the image of a boat being anchored in a storm, and just how important that is when we consider our identity in a culture of confusion. If we're anchored, then we're not going to be tossed around by the storm and by the culture that we're in and the values of the culture. So being anchored is exceptionally important in this culture of confusion. Tracy, you talked about how the government rejected your culture. And that was so powerful to see that quote of that bill in 1920, and then to watch Stephen Harper's apology. But that the deep roots of that rejection of the culture, and then you rejected yourself and your culture. So the government first rejected, and how that played out, and then you rejected your culture as well. Can you talk about the challenge of turning away from that rejection and actually accepting yourself and accepting your culture, which took a long time to do? Can you talk about the challenge of turning away from that, making that shift into getting anchored in your true identity?
Yeah, so the challenge for me, I mean, it would be nice if we could live in this interior life, you know, once we come to faith in Christ, and always be surrounded by people who are going to speak that truth into us. But the reality is, we bump shoulders with our old life all the time, and that's what I experienced. After I moved to Kingston and became a believer in Christ, I was going back home for visits, and that was extremely challenging, because I would witness and experience the lateral violence within the community. I would have things spoken to me like, you know, you belong in the white man's world, or you sound so white when you talk. And that would create some confusion in me because I was half-breed and I felt guilty about that. But at the same time, I was enjoying this new life that I had. So there was some tension there. And the challenge of experiencing the opposite of what God is actually saying. So the two are happening at the same time. God is telling me this, but I'm experiencing this. So that makes it extremely challenging. So that really required God's grace in order to allow his seed to work its way into my heart. And I really had to be intentional about creating some boundaries to allow that to happen, and tell myself what was true. And exactly when I was telling my story about, you know, the man telling me I was a princess, you know, those experiences are so few and far between, unfortunately, that, you know, but I grabbed onto that, and I started to use princess in everything, you know, like all of my passwords, and I still do. Just to kind of reinforce that truth.
I don't think you should be telling people that.
Oh, I'm a princess. Oh yeah, that's right, I shouldn't be telling. But it's a code, so you won't ever know.
It's backwards.
Yeah. So it was like that daily reminder for me. So I think that was a real gift. When he spoke those words into my life, like, that was such a gift, because it was something that I could hold on to. And while I was learning about my true identity in Christ. And it was definitely necessary for me to draw some boundary lines there. And when I bumped up against those old messages, and just to, you know, press into the truth of who I was.
One thing that really stood out for me in your story, Tracy, was how you chose to believe the truth about yourself, and how you just talked about that again. You pressed in. You were really vigilant and intentional, and it takes a lot of grit, right? And so we're going to talk about that specifically in a few minutes, but I want to touch down for a little while on the whole issue of shame. Such a significant part of your story, and appreciate your vulnerability in talking about the shame. And I thought that the analogy of the heavy blanket was so powerful. It's a really, really powerful image. And if you just picture it, you know, shame makes us want to hide. Shame makes us want to go into ourselves and not really allow anyone to know who we truly are. Logan Gates last week had a really great quote. He just talked about, you know, our worst case scenario is that we're fully known, but not fully loved. So that's rejection. Or we're fully loved, but we're not fully known. And it leaves the question as to whether we'll still be loved once we're fully known. But the truth is, and the best case scenario, is that we're fully known and fully loved, warts and all. That's who we are, though, in Christ. We're fully known and we're fully loved. So, Tracy, what would you say to the person here, and there's a lot of us, and a lot of us have dealt with this, and a lot of us are dealing with this, but what would you say to the person who is dealing with shame? And this cloak of, this blanket of shame is heavy. And they're sitting here saying to you, okay, I get it in theory, but how do you actually throw off that cloak of shame? What does that look like?
So first, I think it's important for me to say that this journey that I've been on, it was a long one. I mean, 30 years long, right? So sitting here and listening to my story in 20 minutes, and it seems like a nice little package. Well, it wasn't that way. It was a journey for sure. But it's difficult to throw off that shame when you don't know that there is a robe of righteousness that covers you. Because for sure, if you are going to be sharing your heart, you feel so exposed and you feel like Adam and Eve felt naked in the garden, right? But when you know that there's this robe of righteousness that is in Christ, that he gives you his righteousness, that is a game changer. And especially, you know, as a new believer, when you don't know what you don't know, because I certainly didn't know. And I think that's why I walked with shame for a while. When you're a new believer, you don't know the word, and you don't know that God's grace plays a huge part in our stories. First, you know, he calls us to himself. He gives us his righteousness. And he gives us his spirit. He gives us new desires. And he's so much he gives us, but we don't really necessarily know that right off the bat. And he also gives us his living word. And there's a reason that it's living, because it certainly is active. And I had to make this daily decision to get into his word and to pray and to ask him, Lord, just show me the way. And it developed over time into this really intimate relationship with him. And there's no quick fixes for sure. It's a committed commitment to that relationship and choosing to walk in it. And, you know, God didn't show me everything all at once. He would show me things about my heart, and sometimes there would be things I needed to confess, some things I needed to repent from, but he would show me one step at a time, over time. And so I think that our culture is so instantaneous, right? We want the quick fixes. We're so used to that, especially these days. But the reality is, with stuff like this that's really tied to our identity, it's a commitment to the journey, for sure.
I appreciate that you didn't give us a microwave version of a solution to shame, right? It's not a quick fix, as you've said. And I just think about, I keep hearing you refer to your relationship and the intimacy that you've developed over a long period of time with the Lord. And what would it be like just to have everything fixed and, you know, have all the shame leave and not have the relationship? But God in his grace allows the journey to take long enough that we actually meet him in the journey. We actually get to know him, his grace, his sufficiency, his kind heart, his tenderness for us in the journey. How have you met God in the journey?
I've met God as Father. And I think this was so central too, because I, you know, with my own father, he was always out of reach. And then my father figure was, you know, a man that I felt like I couldn't trust. He was so unpredictable. And I didn't know that that's what I needed, right? I didn't know that I needed that father relationship And that's how I feel like I've met him as Father God. And the passage I shared earlier about James on confessing our sins and praying for one another and being healed, I got more than healing. I got a relationship with the living Father, and there is nothing that will separate us. Nothing. Like, his love is, I'm his forever. And that has been the sweetest thing. Hindsight is 20/20. Sharing my story has allowed me to see that I've not been alone, that God has been in the details. I didn't see it at the time, but this has been a good reflection for sure.
So as we're listening to Tracy's story, one of the things that we need to realize is this is not just a young person's issue. This is not just a child's issue, a university student's issue. This is an issue for all of us, our identity. And as we move through the seasons in life and have shifts in our lives, we may bump up against this whole issue of identity and realize that we've built it on something that isn't lasting. And so you might be middle-aged here and thinking, oh man, I can relate to this, or a senior citizen, and just saying, my whole life I've built my identity on something that is slipping away from me. So this is a really important topic for whatever stage we're at in life. And I really hope that through Tracy's talk that this will be really thought-provoking for you, and that in the coming weeks you'll take away, you'll set aside some time to really ask the Lord to show you what's in your heart, and ask you to him to show you what you've really rooted your identity in. And so we pray that for you, that would be for all of us, that these would be really important words that sink deep into your soul. So thank you, Tracy, for sharing your story in a really powerful and vulnerable way. It will have impact. Yeah, there will be fruit from this. We're going to go to a brief time of prayer. Tracy's going to pray for us as a body of Christ around this issue of getting anchored in our true identity. And then I'm going to follow her in prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at your love and the amazing display of grace in our lives. Your grace saved us, and what a marvelous gift to be called children of God. Help us as your children to be fully alive to our true identity in Christ. Help us to see the way you see us. Help us to stand in your truth against all of the attacks of the enemy, and may your good spirit lead us on level ground. May your word be rooted in our hearts and give us the ability to comprehend the depth of your love for us, to believe you when you say that we are hand woven by you, created for good works that you prepared in advance that we should walk in them, and that nothing can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
And Lord, we thank you that you see us and you know us, and that when you look at us, you don't see shame, you don't see failure. You see priceless individuals worthy of your love. Thank you that we're fully known and fully loved. Thank you that you created us in your image. And would you forgive us where we've created our identity after some other image instead of yours? We surrender to you to do your work in us. We surrender our confusion, our fear, our poor judgment, our mistakes and shame, our crushed or distorted identities. Thank you, Lord, that we don't walk alone as we're trying to figure this out, as we're trying to grab hold of those beliefs that are misaligned with our true identity in Christ. We invite you to do your work in our hearts. Help us to be anchored in you as we live out our faith in this culture of confusion. Amen.
Voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know.
Stand as we conclude. And Tracy talked about a cloak, and you can wear a cloak of shame or a cloak of righteousness. And Just let me read this to you. It's Psalm 139 as you leave. Put this on. Put it on as you walk out of here. And it takes grit to understand that this is what you wear. This is what David said. And this is a man who knew the pits of despair and massive failure. And he said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." And so, Lord, in our hearts this morning, many of us are saying, amen. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself and reminding us that at the cross, it's a message of deeply broken but deeply loved. And we bless you this morning for that. Help us as we walk out of here, for those of us this morning that are Christ followers, help us to have the grit and the determination and the empowerment of your Spirit and the light of your word to direct us to live more deeply out of our true identity in Christ. And for those that are here this morning who are not Christ followers, Lord, would you impress them with the beauty of who you are and that you're calling them into a relationship where they can call you Father and they will be a daughter, a son of God. So, Lord, as we look around this world and as we leave this place, we say the culture is confused. For sure, always has been. And we will live in that culture of confusion. We may not know where we are, but we know who we are, and we know whose we are. Imprint those truths on our hearts as we walk out of this place. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said together, amen. 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 God bless.